Recap again in this passage some of the things we're seeing as we get into Ezekiel 40 through the end 48 is that people struggle with taking this passage, these passages, these chapters at face value. And again, the three primary points people make, maybe I should ask you guys, can you think of why people say they don't take these passages at face value? Literally.
There's never been one built like this before.
Okay, the temple's unlike any that's ever been built. What's that?
Animal sacrifice.
Animal sacrifice. I mean, according to the book of Hebrews, there should never, ever, 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 ever be another animal sacrifice. That's how they interpret the book of Hebrews.
That's too big for the location.
Okay, and it's too big for the location. This temple, one of the reasons it's never been built is it wouldn't fit. So those are the things, the primary things that you see the most as reasons given for not taking this at face value. And so we spent some time looking at Hebrews and discussing this whole idea that the animal sacrifices, what they accomplished was different than what Christ's blood accomplished. There's a lot of similarities in that it's a sacrifice and there's atonement involved. But that if you kind of mix the animal sacrifices with the work of Christ, you get into trouble right away, right? Mm-hmm. Because Jesus didn't complete what the animals started. The animals don't contribute to our salvation in any way, right? So you can see just from some of those considerations that although there's similarities, there's also some huge differences that the work Christ performed wasn't just a better animal sacrifice. It's a whole different thing. So we've spent some time looking at that. And then we headed into the first chapter and got into all the so many cubits by so many cubits, so many stairs, so many arches, pillars of palm trees, small windows, wide windows.
Mm-hmm.
And as we went through that, I offered up some examples of people that don't take that as a blueprint, that take it as a spiritual lesson. And we talked about and kind of observed how it's pretty arbitrary. And I think, you know, like Mary says, it's pretty much up to the intuition of whoever's writing about it to determine what they think it means. So to me, that again is evidence that when you don't take it at face value, it's hard to be consistent in deriving any kind of meaning mm-hmm. from it. And then last week we started getting into the actual passages that talk about two things that Zadok priests, mm-hmm. Zadokites, sons of Zadok, and then also it talked about sacrifices. So we saw that in the end of Ezekiel there between 35 and 49, verse 38 and 39, we start to see it mentioned. Burnt offering, trespass offering. And so that's where we start getting into this idea of offerings. And as we go further in, we'll see that the word atonement used with those offerings as well. And so it seems to be describing, you know, more sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
And so then I made another point, tried to make another point, which was that when people take these passages and try to interpret them in a different way than literally, if you will, if we can show that there's other passages that tie in, the same themes tie into these as we see in this passage, then if these passages are similar to other passages that talk about this same time and these same issues, then you can't just spiritualize Ezekiel 40 through 48 because there's all these other passages that tie into the same things that are in other books and other parts of Scripture. And that's kind of a safety net because it tells us also that if we see other passages that look millennial, like mm-hmm. this setting of this we said was overall what looks millennial because it's after God gathers Israel, He regenerates Israel, cleanses her, says He's going to be in their midst forever. That's kind of the the sequence of events of Ezekiel coming up to this point, and he says he's going to build his house and put it in the midst, and then we're seeing this description of this house of God, mm-hmm. the temple. So we've seen that Ezekiel itself has a, in, by the time we get to where we are, it looks like it fits into the time after the second coming, when Israel's been gathered and regenerated. And so that gives it a millennial setting, that is, it corresponds to the end of Revelation 19 and the beginning of Revelation 20. So in Revelation 19, at the end, we have the second coming of Christ. Revelation 20, we have what says that, you know, ruling and reigning for mm-hmm. 1,000 years, which is where we get the millennial term from. So Revelation 19, 20 seems to be a similar time frame as this is going, moving through in Ezekiel. And then we started, last time we looked at other passages that look like they're millennial or after the second coming, that also mention the idea of a temple, and they mention the idea of sacrifices. So my point was, with these other passages like in Jeremiah and Zechariah, was saying it's not just that the book of Hebrews and this appear out of step.
Mm-hmm.
You know, Ezekiel and Hebrews appear to collide, but Hebrews and Zechariah and Hebrews and other passages in Isaiah also would collide, because Ezekiel doesn't stand alone in saying that there's going to be a time of future animal sacrifice. And then the other, so part of that whole thing opens up this idea of Scripture interprets Scripture, which is what I would call the safety net of Bible study, which is that when you're looking at a particular passage, the number one commentary on that passage is the rest of the Bible. And that's why, as believers, it sounds maybe a little isolationist at first, but the first thing we want to do when we are studying the Bible is look at all the rest of the Bible first. And then only bring in teachers after that.
Mm-hmm.
So like commentaries, pastors, right? Any human that God has given us as to help us understand the Scriptures has a far distant authority than parallel passages do, right? So if we as believers are very familiar with the Scriptures and we synthesize the different passages and put them together in a way that fits, then that's essentially, it's kind of like the analogy I like to make, it's kind of like at the circus when they're up doing their trapeze and high-flying stuff, underneath there's this big net, the safety net. So if anybody falls, the net catches them, right? And so this business of Scripture, interpret Scripture, is like that too. It is all the Scriptures given by the Holy Spirit, and it's not contradictory, and therefore Ezekiel, Hebrews, Zechariah, Isaiah all have to fit together. You can't just throw one out or another out. You have to figure out how they fit together. And that wrestling with fitting them together basically tells us, it helps us to handle all of the related passages properly. We can't just look at one and not look at the others. And then it also provides the safety in that we can't just spiritualize one part. If these other parts over here are related, we have to spiritualize them too. And then when we try to do that, we get into more trouble.
Mm-hmm.
And so this whole business of Scripture interpret Scripture is a real helpful deal. It's just like when we get in the New Testament, the people will say, well, Paul taught one thing and James taught another. Right?
Yeah.
And when people say that, when they say Paul taught one thing about salvation and faith, and James taught another thing about salvation involving works,
mm-hmm.
and that they're contradictory.
Oh, yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
So when you say that, if you step back from that, what you're essentially saying is that the Holy Spirit contradicted himself.
Mm-hmm.
Because we don't believe that Paul wrote Paul's letters we do believe Paul wrote Paul's letters, but we believe it's inspired.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And therefore it's the Holy Spirit that directed or guided his personality is involved and all that kind of stuff. That's one of the mysteries. It's kind of like the incarnation. How can Jesus be human and inspired divine? Human and divine. How do you get humanity and divine together? The scriptures are like that. You got Paul, he's a human. John's a human. But they were guided by the Holy Spirit to write what God wanted written. And so when you say that Paul taught one thing and then John contradicts him.
James.
I keep saying John. You're correcting me. James contradicts him. You're essentially, what you're doing is you're undermining the doctrine of inspiration. You're basically saying you don't think the scriptures are inspired because you're saying that it was Paul's idea about how to write certain things and it was James' idea how to write certain things, and neither of them really understood things well enough to avoid contradicting each other, in which case God obviously wasn't superintending the process, because if God allowed contradictions in the scripture. And so when people take that approach, they're denying this idea of the scripture interprets scripture. You can't just take Paul and run with what he says and deny what James says. You can't just take James and ignore what Paul says. And especially when in either one of them you find like an obscure passage, you don't want to just look at the obscure passage on its own and ignore the light of all the plain passages that deal with that same topic, right? So those are some of the things that we look at that help us to. It's kind of like putting on a seatbelt when we get into the scriptures. It keeps us from making as many mistakes as we would make if we didn't have those principles, right? And that's one of the reasons why today one of the big hot topics, and it's always been a hot topic, comes and goes, but the whole idea of the inspiration and inerrancy of scripture, it's constantly under attack. And a lot of it comes from liberal-minded Christians, supposedly Christians, that are in seminaries, professors and stuff, which I think you've had exposure to, right? Where they have a different view of what the Bible is than what it says it is.
Mm-hmm.
And so they often would say that our view is like naive.
Right? Mm-hmm.
But when you follow their view to the logical conclusion, it essentially turns the scriptures into Swiss cheese. So when we got in here, we saw that it mentioned in Ezekiel 40 verse 46, we saw that it mentioned these, not only did it mention offerings and stuff, but it says the chamber which faces north is for the priests who have charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok from the sons of Levi who come near the Lord to minister to him. So we spent some time looking at, okay, here's this weird idea of these sons of Zadok, right? You know, and how often do you go to a church and hear a sermon on the sons of Zadok, right? I mean, it sounds like a Star Trek episode. The title of a Star Trek episode. So, but I was trying to make the point that here again we see another thread. That here we are in this passage with this weird temple at this weird time with these sacrifices, and now we see Zadok hauled into this.
Mm-hmm.
And if we step back and look at other passages of scripture that have to do with the Levites and Zadok, we find out that there are other things said in other parts of scripture about this very line leading to this man Zadok. And that there's a reason that God's picking Zadok here. He's saying, from among all the Levites, I'm going to treat these guys specially. They're the ones that are going to minister to him at the altar. They have charge of the altar. And so my first point there, before we actually even looked at what is Zadok, how does this work, and so on, was to make the point again, here's another theme that scripture, interpreting scripture, helps us to see that you can't spiritualize this away, because there are promises made to this line going from Levi down to Zadok that God makes, actually calls it a covenant. So this, these promises that go down to Zadok are a formal promise. Anytime, so I've said this a bunch too, God doesn't need to make covenants if they're unconditional covenants that he's making, because anything God says is unconditional, and it, you know, it's, he doesn't need to guarantee his word. So when he makes a covenant and he swears by the sun or the moon, or you know, himself, or various times where he swears by this or that, he's just trying to highlight or underscore the promise. He's saying, not only is this the word of God, everything I say is the word of God. Everything God says is the word of God. So all he has to do is say, let there be light. It's the word of God. It's going to happen.
Mm-hmm.
But there are times where he chooses to emphasize. He gets off this big highlighter, leans it on his shoulder, and covenant. He uses this word covenant. And he highlights it, and he's basically saying, this is something that is very important to me. It's not just my word, it's something I want you to focus and pay attention to. And so in this thing with Zadok, he makes these promises that he actually calls the covenant. And so the issue you get into is, if you spiritualize this passage and you don't take Zadok as being Zadok,
Mm-hmm. You've
got God in other passages making a covenant and covenantal promises with Levites and Phinehas and getting down to Zadok, which just fall on the floor, because partway along the line to fulfillment, you cut them off and spiritualize them. You say they're not literal. They're not going to happen at face value. Zadok now means pastors, right? I mean, they're at the altar, so I guess they're somehow separate from the laity. So maybe you take the Levites to be New Testament believers, and the sons of Zadok are pastors. I mean, that'd be one way a person could take it, which is, you're really getting off in the weeds now. But so now what you're doing is you're taking promises originally made to Levi that went down through Aaron, Phinehas, down to Zadok, a subset. And instead of actually being in the physical descendants of this man Zadok, you're now taking them off and finding fulfillment in people who have no physical relation. They're not even Jews. And so you can see how these things tend to go in groups, because the same people that would try to do that would say that we are spiritual Jews. We're the new Israel. Right, so they would say, "Well, we replace the Jews in God's program, or we're the equivalent to Israel in God's program." So they have to kind of make that argument to make these kind of reasonings. And so there's this issue that, you know, when you kind of twist one thing to make it work the way you need to, that isn't really the right way. You have to go in and twist other things too, so that you have all twisted things that work together instead of untwisted things that work together. And that's why you don't find, when you find people doctrinally in certain positions, there, if you look at it, there's these doctrinal mountains and there's valleys in between, and people stay on the various mountains. Nobody kind of occupies the valleys, because in between the mountains you have to have kind of an inconsistent combination of different truths in the Bible to stay in the valley. Like a valley would be, you spiritualize this, but you do recognize Israel separate from the church. There's hardly anyone that holds that view, because it's not logically consistent. So instead, if one mountain is Israel and the church are separate things, and the Levites are really Levites and these priests are really priests that are going to occur, you're on one mountain, and another mountain would be that the new Israel is the church. And when it says Levite and Zadok, it's not really talking about real descendants from those guys. That's logically consistent. I think it's wrong, but it's logically consistent, self-consistent with other things that you can make. and this other view where we are is logically consistent. But between the two is this whole area where you can't really mix the things properly. And that's why you get, that's why I've said numerous times, if you sit down with somebody and ask them to tell you what they think Revelation 20 means, you know, from start to finish, you can get a pretty good handle on where that church is on a bunch of different issues. Because it's going to give you an idea of what they think about the book of Revelation. Do they think there's a millennial kingdom? Do they think there's a difference between Israel and the church? Do they think that there's one final judgment of all mankind? Or is there a judgment for believers and a judgment for unbelievers? So there's just a lot of things that you can get just by listening to somebody explain, okay, tell me what you think this chapter means, you know? And so when we get to the Zadok thing, that's one of these things as well. And so when we look at it, I think I'm going to try to make the argument that the Zadok thing is in line with what God has said about promises that haven't been fulfilled. And therefore, part of what we're seeing in this passage is the fulfillment of promises that haven't been fulfilled. And because it's a covenant and because God said it, we're not at liberty to just say, well, it's not going to ever come about. Or what he said actually didn't mean what it sounded like he said. Does any of that make sense?
Yeah. So, don't ask me to repeat it, but I think it made sense.
So, one of the things we looked at, which is kind of the place we started on this Zadok thing, was in Jeremiah 33, which is a related passage. Let's go there. Jeremiah 33:14. And if somebody could read 14 through 18 for us in Jeremiah 33.
I'll read that. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely, and this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, nor shall the priests, the Levites, lack a man to offer burnt offerings before me, to kindle grain offerings and to sacrifice continually.
Okay. Maybe you can read, I'm cheating on you now, 22.
And the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, saying, thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so there will not be day and night in their season, then my covenant will also be broken with David, my servant, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers.
That's fine, okay. Right there. Okay. So, there's several things that when we look at this passage again, and this passage contains the ground floor that leads to Zadok, okay? And he starts out, days are coming when I will perform the good thing which I have promised, okay, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And he's basically saying to all, the entire Jewish nation, the house of Israel being the northern kingdom, the house of Judah being the term used for the southern kingdom. In those days and at that time, in a future time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. So again, we're, if you're sensitive to it, you can see the millennial theme. It's a time that he's going to do good things for Israel that he's promised. It's a time where Jerusalem will be safe. And then he says that he's going to call Jerusalem the Lord our righteousness. And there's, of course, all kinds of meaning in that phrase for us, because we know that Jesus is our righteousness. He provides the righteousness of God to those who believe in him. And the reason Jerusalem will see, the reason Jerusalem is called the Lord our righteousness is because he's residing in Jerusalem. And then it goes on to talk about a man sitting on the throne of David. And that part, of course, we know is Jesus. But then in verse 18, it also talks about these priests that are Levites. And it says that there's going to be, they won't lack a man to offer burnt offerings. And then he goes on in verse 20 to basically say, if you can break this ordinance of day and night, covenant he calls it, day of night, and it'd be similar to other places where he swears by the sun and the moon. This idea that the regularity of the sun and the moon, you know, that day by day, it's, the fact that it's light now, it's going to get dark, it's light the next day, it's going to get dark, those are reminders that this condition holds. And he says, if you can break my covenant with that, then my covenant will be broken with David and with the Levites. So what we see here is he's making a covenant. He's essentially talking about two covenants in here, that if you want to try to isolate them, one is this covenant promise with David for a ruler, and the other one is a priestly covenant having to do with the Levites. And so this is really strong language here. You know, there's several things to notice. You've got David, you've got Levi, and they're real people. David being in the line of Judah, Levi being in the line of Levi. Right? I mean, he's one of the 12. When we say Judah, we're referring to Levi's brother. So you've got Levi and Judah, and I think it was Eliah pointed out last time that he's basically making a covenant with these two brothers and, mm-hmm. and descendants of them, one leading to David here and the other being broader, the Levites. But then as we look at other passages, we find out that similar to how he took Judah and narrowed it down to David, he's going to take Levi and narrow it down to Zadok. Mm-hmm. And in fact, historically, the man Zadok and the man David are contemporaneous in history. And Zadok being the high priest during the time of David and the early reign of Solomon. Right. So here is this nice covenant. And if you hold your finger there though and go over to Hebrews 7, we start to see some complications. So in Hebrews 7, if someone could read, I guess I'll read it. So starting at verse 11, so he's talking about this whole business about the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring perfection. This is in verse 11. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest that should arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? So who's he talking about there?
Jesus.
For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there also is a change of the law, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Levi.
Judah.
No. Our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood, And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Oh.
Okay. So it's basically saying, he's saying, yes, Jesus is the king and priest. So that's something we need to understand. Jesus is king and priest. And we knew that already. And that's why we want to pour Jesus into Jeremiah 33. Because it's talking about a king and a priest. And the most handy eternal king and priest that you can think of biblically is Jesus. But right here in Hebrews, this same book that causes us all the trouble with the sacrifice, right? So Hebrews and Ezekiel, here's another collision of, right, looks like. Only now it's not Ezekiel. It's colliding with Jeremiah, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you know, people talk about Hebrews and Ezekiel. What about Hebrews and Jeremiah? Because we just saw a covenant that talks about an eternal covenant with priests, an eternal covenant with the king. And we want to put Jesus in there for the king and priest, but Hebrews is telling us Jesus never... He was not from Levi. He came from Judah. And he's saying he's in this order of Melchizedek. So the question is, can you be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek and also be fit into the Levitical line? And Hebrews seems to imply that Jesus doesn't do that. And Jesus is not a Levite. So... when we go back to that Jeremiah 33 passage, we have to really kind of fasten our seatbelts and hang on to basic logic. And that's why I've kind of emphasized numerous times, besides the fact that I'm kind of an engineering nerd, but just this idea that logic is an important fundamental that God has given us. It's almost like the law of physics. You know, if you walk off a roof, you know, you're going to fall. And so logic is like that. And so when you look at the Bible and the Spirit of Truth has written the Bible, the Holy Spirit's the Spirit of Truth, you can't have truth without logic. Because the very word truth implies there's false.
Mm-hmm.
And the very word truth implies what's true is not at the same time false. Mm-hmm. And what is not truth is by definition false.
Mm-hmm.
And what is not false by definition is true. So they're mutually exclusive. And the reason what makes them part of what logic comes into is this law of mutual exclusivity. Something can't be true and false at the same time. As much as people would like to lead us in the path today, that the idea that your truth is your truth and my truth is my truth, you know.
That's an interesting philosophy you have there.
Yeah. And there, you know, there's these issues about subatomic physics, you know, like quantum physics, where experiments behave differently depending on whether they're observed or not, and there's a lot of strange things to reality, but nobody has yet come forth to undercut the idea that there is objective truth. There's philosophies that attempt to do it, but those same philosophers, when they're crossing the road, they still look for a car.
Mm-hmm.
You know, there's either a car in the same location they're in a second, or there's not, right? And when they go to their bank account, you know, they expect it to have a certain amount of money.
Mm-hmm.
And so anyway, so there's people don't live their lives without logic, even if they might try to deny it with their philosophy. So what we have here is we have this situation where this covenant and everything is saying Levi, Levi. We've got a whole New Testament and all the Old Testament that's trying to build this line to a Savior, a Messiah, in the line of David. And you can't have a person that's a physical descendant from both tribes, unless you have Levi and David, you know, intermarrying in a way where that's possible. But we know that the Jesus is only in the line of David, and that so you could have Judah and Levi marry somewhere and then partial inheritance or something. But the fact is, if you look at the genealogies which are given for our edification, we see that Jesus comes from Judah down to David, and then it splits through Nathan and Solomon down through the Luke 1 versus the...
And Melchizedek doesn't have a genealogy.
And Melchizedek doesn't have a genealogy, so it's trying to make the point that Jesus being divine without beginning and end and so on fits in with this strange character Melchizedek, who we see. And he even makes the point of the fact that Abraham tied to Melchizedek is essentially the Levites bowing before the Melchizedek priesthood, saying that priesthood's greater because Levi was in the loins of Abraham. That's the argument it's making. So he's saying that Melchizedek is something otherly, it's not Levi. And so in the New Testament, when the Messiah has to be the son of David, he's not the son of Levi. So we can't just take Jesus as the son of David, fulfilling all this stuff in the New Testament. I mean, it's a logical prerequisite for the Messiah to be a son of David.
Why even have Chronicles and all of those things in there? You know, what's the whole point of those? That's, you know.
Right. So all those begats and all these different things are essentially God basically saying, okay, here's the boring part that undergirds the position of my truth. He's saying, you know, I want you to know these genealogies are in there for a purpose. They have to do with chronology. They have to do with validity. That when Jesus comes, if he's not, you know, like if Mary's not in the line of David, we have a problem. You know, Jesus is not in the line of David. The blind man can't come up and say, son of David, because Jesus isn't the right guy. So for Jesus to be the right guy, he has to be from David, and that basically says he can't be the fulfillment for the Levitical promise. And so we have this weird thing where we've got this covenant about priest and king, and Jesus is a priest and king, but it's not just about priest and king, it's about Levitical priests. And we go looking in those genealogies of Jesus and we can't find Levi. You know, there's one that goes all the way back to Abraham, one goes all the way back to Adam, but we'll go down those lines and we won't find Levi in there.
Plus, all the way back in Genesis, it says he's Judah.
Right.
Even it predicts he's going to be Judah. So if he was from Levi, he can't be the Messiah.
Right. So that's where we have to be believers in logic. I mean, we use logic all the time, but there's places where sometimes we check out on logic. Because like I mentioned before, I have the Nelson Study Bible. I have a bunch of study Bibles, but the Nelson Study Bible has a comment in there. And the Old Testament editor is a super solid guy, H. Wayne Howe. And in there for Jeremiah 33, it says Jesus fulfills the priestly promise. And I'm like, you can't. Not unless you're going to throw... unless you're going to throw logic out the window. And the reason I'm kind of emphasizing this logic thing is because we have such strong motivation. This is a lot like the sacrifice thing. We have such strong inclinations from Hebrews and from New Testament teaching without spending much time in the Old Testament that we're predisposed to give priority to Hebrews. And where it collides with other Old Testament books, we just don't worry about it. We don't necessarily try to resolve it. We don't necessarily wrestle with it. We just say, well, the New Testament somehow changes that. And this is the same kind of thing. We're so used to Jesus being a priest and a king, which he is, that we don't pay attention necessarily to the details that are saying Levi, Melchizedek. And in Hebrews, the writer goes out of the way to say, Jesus is not in the line from Aaron. He's not Levitical, Aaronic, Phinehas, down through Zadok, right? He's not in that line. You can't be in Zadok unless you're in Phinehas. You can't be in Phinehas unless you're in Aaron. You can't be in Aaron unless you're in Levi. And Jesus isn't in any of those. So that's what puts us in this position where we have this promise that it's easy to kind of just fall into, okay, Jesus is in there. But when we really look at it objectively, we can't go that way. Not if we believe in logic, which to me it comes from God. I mean, you can't, there's truth and false. You can't mix them together. You can't have both. So that's where then we get a little help when we see the Zadok, because we go back and we look at these passages where it gives the line of descent. And we looked at one of those last time in 1 Chronicles 6. Let's just go there again briefly. And if anyone has any thoughts or comments or better solutions, I'm open to hearing about it. So maybe someone can read 1 through 8 of 1 Chronicles 6 for us. Pretty boring.
Yeah.
Okay, I can use. Did you say 1 through 6?
Yeah.
The sons of Levi were, oh no, Gershon, Kohath, and Merin. The sons of Kohath were Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uzziel. The children of Amram were Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. And the sons of Aaron were Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. Eleazar became the father of Phinehas, and Phinehas became the father of Abishua. And Abishua became the father of Buki, and Buki became the father of Uzzi, and Uzzi became the father of Zerahiah, and Zerahiah became the father of Merio. How'd I do there?
Seven and eight.
Mirio became the father of Amariah, and Amariah became the father of Ahitub, and Ahitub became the father of Zadok, and Zadok became the father of Ahimaaz.
Okay, so you can see.
I just was making that up.
So you can see there that there's several names in there that we went and looked at passages. But basically, there's a connection if you trace it out from Levi to Kohath to Amram to Moses, who's not a priest, but then you have Aaron, his brother.
Mm-hmm.
So you go from Levi to Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood, which is a subset of Levites. And then Aaron's son Eleazar has a son Phinehas, who is the one that we saw stops the plague when the sons of Israel were fornicating with Midianite women. Remember that whole, we looked at that. And so then from Phinehas we have several other connections down to Zadok. So what we would find is it's like a funnel. Starts out wide at the top with the Levites, which itself is a small fraction of the sons of Israel. So you got an upside down funnel that starts Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, 12 sons. So there's this wide 12, and then God takes one of those, Levi, and out of Levi, everyone is a descendant from Levi, is a large number of people. But then from that, all those sons of Levi, he takes one group that comes down through Aaron. And those are the priests that officiate at the altar. So when they pack up the tabernacle and when they do things in the temple, you've got Levites in general, but there's a subset of the Levites, are the Aaronic priests. And then you've got Phinehas that did some good thing, that God made a covenant with him, and it goes eventually down to this guy Zadok, who was faithful. And so one of the points that God makes in this whole situation is this covenant with Levi, is kind of like the promises that are given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, where it starts out with Abraham, but as it moves down, it doesn't go to all his descendants in the sense in which that the promise follows a particular line, right? So there's a promise to Levi in general, but a further narrowing and restatement of the promise to Aaron and then to Phinehas. And you end up in a situation where the Levites do have an eternal priesthood, because it does. So one of the things we'll see is that the priesthood that's given to Levi, we saw in this Ezekiel passage, it says that the sons of Levi are still doing priestly services. So when we see the Zadok here, there's two things to keep in mind. We're seeing that God's covenant with the line of Levi is still a covenant with the line of Levi, that the Levites will still have priestly role here. It's just they don't have the best priestly, a subset, which are Levites, right? I mean, everyone who's Aaronic is a Levite. Mm-hmm. Everyone who's of Phinehas is a Levite. Everyone who's of Zadok is a Levite. But he's saying that of all these Levites that do minister to me in this covenant, because of subsequent things that have happened, both faithful and faithless, I'm going to give special privileges to this line that comes to Zadok. And one of those we saw was this whole business of Phinehas in Numbers 25, where he rises and takes a javelin, and then he runs it through this couple, right? This man of Israel and a woman, and he stops this plague, and the Lord says in the midst of that, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the children of Israel, because he was zealous with my zeal among them, so that I did not consume the children of Israel in my wrath. Behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and his descendants after him a covenant of an everlasting priesthood, because he was zealous for his God. So here in Numbers 25, we're seeing a tie to the Jeremiah passage about a covenant. God made a covenant with the Levites. Here he's making a covenant not just with the Levites, but he's going down to Phinehas and says, you know, this particular line of Levites, wow, this guy was really zealous for me. I'm going to single him out and give him special mention here. And as we go along, we find out that this ends up leading to the Zadok, because his offspring are Zadokians. Zadokites. Not Boskites, Zadokites. So any comments or thoughts so far about this? Is kind of wild, but yeah. We've got about six far now.
What did Zadok do that God promised to?
Okay.
I can't remember.
Yeah.
I know he was a priest when David was king.
Mm-hmm. Right. So Zadok, one of the things he did was he supported David during the divided kingdom, and especially like when Absalom's son arose against David, Zadok stuck with David. You'll see that in 2 Samuel 19. And then another potential problem was, remember when Solomon, when David was about to handle the kingdom off to Solomon, Adonijah, another son, rose up and tried to take the king ahead, the kingdom ahead. And again, Zadok stayed faithful. But the main thing that Zadok did isn't so much what Zadok did, it's what the rest of the Levites did that Zadok didn't do, and that is participate in idolatry.
Okay.
So, really, the main thing that Zadok is singled out for is not going AWOL with the rest of the Levites. And you'll see that in several places. One of them is in...
when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments.
Well, no, not there, because you don't. You just have Levites. That's how the Levites start out.
Okay.
So that is a good point, which is this whole priestly... So the whole priestly ministering thing has a lot to do with zeal and faithfulness for God. Because, the basic picture in the Bible and the Old Testament is those who are the most zealous and faithful are the ones that God gives the privilege of ministering to Him. Because in the economy of God, ministering to God is the greatest thing you could do. Because you're closer to God, you're special to God. The fact that you're in that position is demonstrating your heart and your zeal and your motivation are things that God finds pleasing. So, as we talked about before, the Levites, the reason the Levites are the Levites, why God chooses them for the priesthood is because they, during the golden calf, a people, you know, where the people, when Moses says, those on God's side come to me and kill people who are not going to repent.
Mm-hmm.
It's the Levites that distinguish themselves as being zealous, and in particular, in looking past family ties in situations where people within their family even were not going to follow God and still killing them. I don't know how she'd say it.
Mm-hmm.
So it's that whole golden calf experience is behind the passages when Jesus says, you can't follow me unless you hate mother, father, sister, brother. He's saying that's essentially what the Levites did. When the way the New Testament believer has to view their family allegiance versus Christ is the same way that a Levite had to view their allegiance to Yahweh, the Father, you know, at the time of the golden calf situation. And so that's a really difficult passage, and it's difficult for a lot of reasons. Just like the Phineas passage, right? This guy goes and he stabs these people, right, in the act, right? And he kills them, and God is pleased with that zeal. You know, we can fall back and show how what he did is legal,
mm-hmm.
and it's part of the law and all that kind of stuff. But the part that's, there's two parts that are difficult, I think. For me, they're difficult when I read it. One is, that's such a harsh thing, and God was clearly very pleased with the zeal. And that God went out of his way to reward that. And so that tells me that the zeal is not just an afterthought with God. That people who take his word seriously and are willing to pay a price to walk out the principles, he rewards that. You know? And so there's this issue where, for lack of a better word, God can't be put in this nice little pretty box of reasonableness. I mean, I'm not saying he's wrong. I'm saying that the box that you try to put God in is, you can't put God in a box, because the things we're comfortable with, he blows that end of the box out. This whole Phineas passage is like that. We say, yeah, God loves zeal. And then we read that passage like, wow. Wow, he really loves zeal. He loves zeal in situations that are, ooh boy. Right? And so there's this whole issue that God rewards obedience and he rewards zeal, informs obedience. That's what we're talking about. And so that's a motivator to us to think about situations where we maybe drag our feet a little bit, or where the biblical principle's clear, but we won't walk it out because we're relational, right? And there's a lot of these situations that come up, right? Where somebody we know is doing something and we're supposed to separate, or we're supposed to tell them the truth or whatever, and we soft sell it because we won't be zealous about it because we're afraid we're going to offend, or we're afraid about, well, and instead of looking at, well, how does God see this? What does God want us to do? Right? So it's a big topic, but to me it's a scary passage. I mean, that passage where they come down from the golden calf and this tribe goes and kills all these people according to God's command, including some among their own families. And God says, okay, those ones, they're going to be closest to me. I think that's a scary passage. Because that's showing us one slice of who is this God that we serve. I think he's scary. I think there's aspects of God that are scary. They're fearful. I don't sit at night and shiver my timbers thinking about it. But I just think, what would I have done? What if I was there at that setting, would I have been a Levite? You know, I don't know. Right? Scary. And so these are some of the passages that also are passages that, you know, as an aside, we're never going to get unbelievers to think are reasonable. They're like the genocide passages, right? Where God says, okay, I want you to go into this town and I want you to kill everything that moves. Right? And in the case where Saul spares the king, right? What do we end up with? We see Samuel hacking him to pieces. What does it say, hacking him to pieces? What's the hacking about? It's zeal. That's what it is. It's zeal. He didn't just stab him. He hacked him to pieces. So that's the kind of God that in certain historical settings that we better know what we're doing are very carefully described. That's the God we're serving. And that's who we represent. And if we think we'll ever be able to sell people on God without the help of the Holy Spirit, I don't think so. I think, you know, because there's a million reasons people could go to these passages. They're essentially pretty similar to some Quran situation. And it'd be really easy to people to go in there and not see the whole picture of the Bible and understand the dispensations and where we are today. Just like people go in and say, well, we should kill all homosexuals. We would never teach that here. Because we understand the progression and where we are in history and what our function is. We're not Old Testament Israel, we're not in the theocracy. But those passages are still there that give us God's idea about what he thinks about homosexuality. But we can be in situations where we've got Christians around us who want to make that the law of the land today. That's how dangerous the Bible is. It's the Bible is a really dangerous book. It's dangerous because foes can take it and use it to deny. How could God be love if Jesus, here's the situation of the golden calf. How could God be love? And then they can also, those are non-believers, but also believers can come in and say, well, we want to make this the law of the land. Neo-Nazis, whoever, you know. Yeah. And they claim to be Christians. So it's like, woe to us.
Yeah.
Clowns to the right, jokers to the left, here we are, stuck in the middle with God. kind of.
It's usually about false worship, though. He's a jealous God, and he's serious. And that's, you know, that's what I think, you know, today in our country, we have let false worship come. We've invited them and helped them and brought them, and everybody thinks that's such a good thing. And I know I sound so incredibly horrible,
right.
But the thing is, that was the problem.
Right.
You know, if we were going to be a nation after God, we needed to stay a nation after God.
Right.
And we didn't.
Right.
And
we had this great
yoga.
Evangelistic ability, because everybody came here, but they
mm-hmm.
converted us instead of...
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah, they want to change our money. They want to change our snowfall. It's like, well, we did that. And that's why God back here said, no, you know.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it shows you that no government other than the theocracy of the millennial reign can do it, because we have freedom of conscience, our country is awesome the way the founding fathers did it, but with all those freedoms that you invite this stuff just happen, and you can't stop it.
And well,
we don't want to stop it.
Yeah,
it just shows you that there's
he gave us the way to be obedient, but they
you know,
they people are
right,
you know.
Right, there's like this responsibility that goes along with our country, and we are not proving responsible. And so the experiment is struggling. The American
yeah.
experiment,
yeah.
as people call it,
yeah.
is struggling. So,
but name a better governmental system other than
well,
there's not one.
Not in the face of sin.
Yeah.
Right.
Right.
Well, there's
a kingdom, but the perfect king.
Well,
but,
right.
But,
that's
but
my
you,
point.
If you have an imperfect government,
yeah.
you're better to have an imperfect government of the people. Which is what the founding
mm-hmm.
forefathers know. And you know, if you and Andy Woods has some real insights into the Bible that not a lot of other people have. And one of the reasons he has some of the insights he has is he's a lawyer, so he went to law school and he understands the judicial branch and the intention of the founding fathers in the executive, the legislative, and the judicial branch, and how it was designed to deal with human sin. And he's also aware of Old Testament passages. The fact that the king and the priest were separate is also a reflection of even though this phrase is abused in our day, the separation of church and state, you can see the beginnings of it, the ideas of it, in elements of the Old Testament. Now, Israel was a theocracy, but the position, so the church and state weren't separated in the government per se. It was a theocracy. But the people who were the head of state and the head of the church side, if you will, religion, were not one and the same person. They were a priest and a king, and they were not
mm-hmm.
they were not the same role. And God did that by design. And you can see situations where the king tries to take a priestly role and gets in trouble for it. And you can kind of go back and argue that in that Israel's theocracy, the fact that the priests and the king lines were separate was by purpose of God, and it was in recognition of the fact that this king that's supposed to represent me is not going to represent me properly, and the priest who's supposed to minister to me and represent me essentially is not going to do it right. And so the whole business of Jesus being this Melchizedek, you know, king of righteousness is what that means, and a priest according to this order of the king. He's a priest according to the order of the king of righteousness. That phrase has both priest and king in it. And the fact that he's a priest and the king, and that works, is because he's perfect. Right? So, and this is one of the things I think is a really, I'm not sure it's being taught in school that well, whatever, is that these other forms of government have apparent niceties to them. Like if I go up to Canada, I can get free health care or whatever. Everybody has health care or whatever. When you go looking at these different systems of government, there's the benefits that come from them. But when you factor in sin and the abuse of free stuff, mm-hmm. and wanting to use, wanting to get benefits for which you didn't work, and all this kind of stuff. Once you factor mm-hmm. sin into it, those systems end up going in certain entitlement directions mm-hmm. that end up undermining their economic viability, for example. So I think you could do a big, long study on, you know, communism, fascism, socialism, all these different isms, and democracy, and etc. And I think you can, you know, the forefathers had a good grasp of a lot of those issues, and they were biblically informed, and they looked at the different structures of government along with the Bible, and they made this informed, biblically based mm-hmm. situation that we've benefited from, and I think you could say has proved to be an incredible country globally. And now people are just ready to just go for something else. Yeah. I'm kind of like, wait a minute.
Yeah, it's really scary.
Yeah. So like you have Bernie Sanders, who's pretty much a socialist, really popular, and over in England, the guy that almost unseated Prime Minister May, he's way further left than Bernie. Yeah, he's further than Bernie. And it's like, you know, I look at the United States, or I look at Great Britain, which was essentially the birthplace of America, came out of there, and our closest, the closest minded culture to us would be Canada and England.
Yeah.
And their institutions and things and their ideas. And I'm looking here and I'm seeing, wow, democracy is in trouble. I'm looking in England, I'm like, democracy might be in trouble. It's not quite the same sort of system of government they have there, obviously, but it's kind of a big rabbit. But so when you come down to this whole thing, basically we can look at passages that talk about where the Levites went astray, and even mentions the covenant in those passages. And so the flip side is, when we get further down here, we're going to see that Zadok was faithful in the midst of apostasy. But that's encouraging. Mm-hmm. Who else is being faithful in the midst of apostasy? Mm-hmm. Right? I mean, we're living in this time of great apostasy, mm-hmm. and it drives us nuts. But one of the cool things about it is we're being tested. Our faithfulness is being tested. And when we sit in here and groan and moan about some of the stuff that's going down, we're kind of like Zadok. We're proving faithful. We're sticking to what it says, and we're not going with the culture. So if you look, for example, at or I can just read it, but in Nehemiah 13, 28. There's this situation where Nehemiah there's these different settings where Nehemiah is trying to get Nehemiah is one of the post-exile guys. So after Ezekiel, where they're led into Babylon, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai as well document their return after they've been in there 70 years. Cyrus issues this proclamation allowing them to go back and rebuild. And when they come back, the book of Ezra talks about that with Zerubbabel and Jehozadak, I think it is. Anyway, there's the leaders involved with that, and then you have after that the book of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah comes later, and Israel, the people that come back from the captivity, have been unfaithful in certain ways, and one of the ways they've been unfaithful is they've intermarried, and not just the people, but the leaders. And the leaders bear greater responsibility. And so one of the things that the Levites did is they intermarried with foreign women that were from pagan nations, which you know, they weren't supposed to do. And in verse 29, Nehemiah 13, Nehemiah says, well, 28 says, one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite, therefore I drove him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. So notice there he mentions the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites, which is what we were just reading about, a covenant with Levites, right? A priestly covenant. So he's saying in there that the Levites defiled themselves by intermarriage, and apparently the line leading to Zadok did not. And then another one would be in Malachi 2. And in this passage of Malachi 2, I'm trying to figure out where's the best place to jump in, but okay, so in verse 4, Malachi 2, 4, then you shall know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant with Levi may continue. Notice there, covenant with Levi, says the Lord. My covenant was with him one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and injustice was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, and people should seek the law from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And then he gets to verse 8. But you have departed from the way. You have caused many to stumble at the law. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi. And it goes on to talk about why, not only misteaching, but showing partiality in the law, because the priests were the judges. So there's another passage there where he talks about this covenant and says that, you know, you have not been faithful. And then a final passage that I have in here, there's probably some others, but as we get further in Ezekiel, we'll get to chapter 44. We're at the end of 40 right now, but when we get to 44, he says in Ezekiel 44:10, the Levites who went far from me, when Israel went astray, who strayed away from me after their idols, they shall bear their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, as gatekeepers of the house and ministers of the house. They shall slay the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore I have raised my hand and an oath against them. They shall bear their iniquity. They shall not come near me to minister to me as priest. In verse 13, nor come near any of my holy things, nor into the most holy place. And then in verse 14, nevertheless, I will make them keep charge of the temple. And then we get to 15, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near me and minister to me. So, notice several things. He says, okay, the Levites are still going to be priests ministering to the people. But the ones who minister to me, the close ones, they're going to be these guys who are faithful. And I think, you know, there's an there's observation, interpretation. We can make an application. We're in an age right now where there's tons of people that are Christians, real Christians, and quite a few of them are not being faithful on what the Bible teaches, you know, about marriage, about sex outside of marriage, about, you know, homosexual marriage, about all sorts of different things that are in the scripture, abortion. I mean, there's other things we could pick, but those are the quick, easy ones to pick off the top. But whenever we are called Christians, right?
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's kind of like a Levite. You know, we're identified with God. Levites in Israel had no cities and other things, right? They had no land, or whatever, because God was their inheritance, right? They didn't have the same focus of the world things because God was their inheritance. Well, Christians, that's us too. I mean, we have houses and stuff, but our focus, we're not of this world. Our focus is God. He's our inheritance. And so you can make an analogy, I think, in the priesthood of the believer between Levites in the Old Testament and Christians today. You can make a rough analogy that we're supposed to be the ones that minister to God, that are close to God. And then from among us, there's a subset that's faithful, and there's some that aren't being faithful. They're going with the world. Like it talks in here about the Levites, one of the things that God brings up is, you ministered to the idols. People had these idols, and you ministered to the idols. Well, how different is that? As if God goes to some church down in Seattle, and the pastor there is doing a homosexual wedding right in the church.
Mm-hmm. Or is homosexual.
Or is homosexual. Mm-hmm. But
a gay woman.
but in some ways, it's almost, you know, I won't say it's worse, but it's almost worse if you have someone who's non-gay endorsing this mm-hmm. gay wedding, because they're not even predisposed mm-hmm. because of their orientation or what they perceive as an orientation to endorse it, and they're still endorsing it, right? So you've got people who are supposed to be preaching the truth and leading the sheep away from error, promoting error right in the temple. I mean, the Levites had these idols in the temple. Well, here we are. We've got these churches where there's worldly things that are completely out of step with scripture that the church is promoting, and many of these people who are promoting these things, they're real Christians. Hard for us to believe, but they're like these apostate Levites. They're real Christians. They understand salvation. They're trusting Jesus. We don't know which ones are and which ones aren't. I know that's a huge topic. But there's churches with people in them doing these things. And it ranges all the way. You know, like I said, I have a friend who I'm absolutely convinced is a Christian who's pro-choice. You know? And, you know, can we really say that every person who says they're a Christian in all the whole world that's pro-choice can't be a Christian?
No.
I don't think we can say that. So there's this whole issue of being called of God, being a representative of God, and being completely out of step with God on some major issue. You know, it's kind of like when you go back to the Old Testament and you see these people come out of Egypt, right? They see these 10 plagues. They cross the Red Sea on dry land, right? And then look how disobedient they are. Are we really going to say that every one of those that was disobedient was a non-believer? When we can have passages that pretty much infer that they came to faith in what they saw? So we have this disturbing reality where we have believers who profess to be believers who are trying to be obedient and make some mistakes. We've got believers who profess to be believers and are believers, and they're way out of step with God. And we go, no, they can't be believers. And then we have people who are unbelievers. And that middle category, it's a really hard category to deal with. It's like when you're reading the book of Corinthians and Paul goes on about all the stuff that's going on in the church in Corinth, and he's not questioning their salvation in there. He's saying, look, Christians can be incredibly fleshly and incredibly out of step. And the reason he puts that guy out, who has his father's wife, he couldn't even start to say that and be doing that church discipline if he didn't think the guy was a believer.
Yeah.
And then later, they it appears the same guy they reconcile. So it just drives you nuts to try to, you know, sort it out and deal with it. But in this passage, we see this whole business with Zadok is a really good example where God is saying, you know, these Levites are mine, but there's some in there that are holding the line and others that are going AWOL with the culture. And so we want to be faithful. We want to be the ones that walk with God like Enoch, right? We want to be the ones that just stay faithful. We can't control the apostasy that we live in. I mean, we have some influence on it, you know, as individuals, but in the big picture, we're born wherever we are in whatever country we're in, you know, different countries, Christianity is doing this and other countries is doing that. South Korea is one way. South America is another. America is another. You know, all these countries come and go. These things happen. We can't. We're born into this situation. And really, when it comes down to it, when we get up in the morning, about the only thing that we really have some influence over, and even then it's really God, is trying to be faithful.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, God, can I try to be faithful for one day today? What's neat, though, is that God's paying attention to that.
Yeah.
Just like where he says to Elijah, I have 7,000 that have not bowed the knee.
Mm-hmm.
To Baal. It's like, boom, he has this, he knows who it is. Elijah doesn't know what's her name?
Jezebel
doesn't see him and doesn't know. But he's got him. So there, you know, to me it's encouraging because it says a number of things. It says that God cares about zeal, he cares about faithfulness, and he rewards it. And that he doesn't miss what's going on. And that we can be in the midst of a setting or a situation where things don't look good, but we're still in God's will. We're still occupying the place he wants us to be occupying, and in some ways it just really simplifies things as a Christian, because we can get concerned about so many things, you know, presidential elections, politics, what are our friends are doing, or, you know, all these different things, but it really, we can just kind of put all that in a blender, just turn on and just pour out into here, do we know God and are we faithful, into the cup. That's all we have to worry about in our little Christian cup. What does the Bible say? Are we trying to be faithful? Are we open to where we might not be being faithful and seeking to know and be corrected? And, you know, and then, because like, the interesting thing is when you ask, well, what do these Zadok guys do? I mean, I can say Phinehas on the way to Zadok, he did this amazing thing. But I can't show you a passage that Zadok did this amazing thing. So I have to come back and say, you know what the just amazing, zealous, cool thing Zadok did? Nothing except obey in the midst of apostasy. And the kind of what that tells us is that with the non-involvement of them in God's eyes is just as zealous as the proactive stance that Phinehas took. Because in some ways we think of it as more of a passive thing. You know, apostasy is you're departing. So if you're not departing, you're sitting in your seat and you're hanging to the Bible in one spot and you're passive. And it kind of is what it's saying is, no, you're not. That's an active zeal. It takes active zeal to stay centered with the scriptures in the midst of apostasy.